All right, so we do have a couple of review questions we want to talk about a little bit before we get into chapter 44 and new material. And the first one is a simple one. Isaiah was, of course, the prophet of the book, and what he writes covers both the time of Assyria and the bondage and the captivity of Israel, as well as the Babylonian captivity. Now, we are in the second part of our book starting now, chapters 40 through 66. So was Isaiah alive when the events that he prophesied or he preached about here in chapters 40 through 66 took place? No, he wasn't, was he? Yeah, there's that indication that he prophesied during the reign of several kings, including Hezekiah, but that's the last one that is mentioned. It is not known exactly when he died. It may have been at the end of Hezekiah's reign. It may have been that he was put to death at the beginning of the reign of Manasseh. We don't know exactly what happened. Tradition has that he was martyred at that particular time. But this is a very interesting thing. So there are actually modernists that say there were two writers of Isaiah. And the reason we get into chapter 44 is one of the reasons why. But that maybe the prophet Isaiah, who lived during the time of Hezekiah, that he wrote the first half of the book, but this half of the book is written by someone else. It has to be because of the specificity of the predictions that are made, and there are many who cannot not accept that. We'll get into that a little bit later. Second question, what passage in the New Testament directly attributes Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, to John the Baptist? Perhaps what verse did we read last week? It may be that you have another reference in one of the other Gospels, but there is a passage early in Matthew. Do you remember? Okay, one of the reasons I wanted to bring this up, I did not expect you just at the top of your head to remember exactly which passage we read, but I did want to read it again so that you'll note just how it is directly quoted from Isaiah. It's Matthew 3. And verses 1 through 3, and the part that I want to note, says this. This is he, having reference to John the Baptist, who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord and make his paths straight." And so we see a direct fulfillment of what is not a prophecy about the Messiah, but it still is a prophecy revolving around the Messianic kingdom and the preparation of that kingdom when it was predicted that one would rise up to prepare the way of the Lord, and that was, of course, fulfilled in John the Baptist. Second prophecy we want to note is the prophecy about the word of the Lord that is found in chapter 40 and verses 6 through 8. There is a New Testament passage which directly refers to that, indicating that the gospel of Jesus Christ is the word of the Lord that ultimately is fulfilled in the prophecy of Isaiah 40. What passage is that? You remember that? 1 Peter chapter 1, if you'll go there. 1 Peter 1 and 22 through 25. Again, we're not going to read all of it, but the part that specifically refers to this, we are told that the writer Peter says, "All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever," which is a direct prophecy or direct quote of Isaiah 46 through 8. But notice at the end of that, in verse 25, it said, "This is the word by which the gospel was preached to you." And so the enduring nature of the gospel of Christ is something that is alluded to that indeed would be preached in the new covenant. And then the final one that I wanted to make note of is from chapter 42 in the first four verses, which is basically, again, an indication through prophecy that Christ would ultimately be the protector and the Savior of Israel. And there is a New Testament passage, again, that is the direct quotation from the Septuagint, by the way, but a direct quotation from Isaiah chapter 42, verses 1 through 4, and that's in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12 and verses 14 through 21. Now I'll begin in verse 18 on this occasion. You'll note, again, it is almost a direct quote, but we did make note last time that the last clause that was found in verse 21 is slightly different, though the intent is the same. But it is endorsed by Jesus as a proper interpretation of that particular verse, because he read it from the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, which again indicates the, I think it is something that indicates the confidence that we can have that what, though we may not know the Hebrew, we may not know the Greek as the New Covenant is written or was written in the Greek, but if we do have scholars who have rightly translated what was written, and I think we do with God's providence, I think that is the case, that we can trust in our English translations. And what I mean by that is not that we do not need to go back to the originals or to have some knowledge and be present in the world at the very least. I'm saying that you as a Christian can be confident if you are reading from a translation that has a reputation, an English translation or a Spanish translation or an Indian translation or whatever the case may be. If you're reading from one that has been carefully translated, you can be assured that you can be saved and you can know what God's will is by reading those things. So notice in Matthew 12 and verse 18, it says, "My servant whom I have chosen, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased, I will put my spirit upon him and he will declare justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, a smoking flax he will not quench, till he sends forth justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will trust." And that is a direct reference to the Messiah as being the protector and the Savior of his people. Both the Jewish nation under this particular covenant, where we know that there may be a parallel fulfillment in regard to these things, but primarily we as Christians being the elect of God, under this new covenant, that this applies specifically and fully to Jesus Christ as our Messiah. Okay, with regard to any of those, any material that we studied last week, any of the questions that were asked, does anyone have any questions at all before we go on to new material in chapter 44? Okay, if not, if you will, make sure that you are there in chapter 44. And if you've got your material with you, again, we follow through the summary pretty well with regard to this. What is discussed in the summary is chapters 44 and 45. And the purpose of this is to reassure the people of Israel as God's chosen, because the Lord would promise to deliver them through Cyrus of Persia. So we recognize that it is during this time that there is that promise of chastisement that would come, but not complete and total destruction. Not that God would seek to wipe them off the face of the earth because of their rebellion or their idolatry, but rather he would seek to, as we'll get a little later into the text, he would seek to refine them. So if you think about the refiner's fire, for example, you got gold, and I've noticed some on Facebook. You look at some of those videos, and so they're making a gold bracelet or something. So you got some gold, and you melt the gold, and then you take out the dross, and then you go and you form it, and then you melt it again or burn it again, and make sure that you get rid of it. It is something that is interesting to note, just how metal is refined. It is refined through fire. We find here that the purpose of the Lord's chastisement of the house of Jacob on this occasion is to deliver them into a right standing with him. The interesting thing is here, he actually names the name of Cyrus, the Persian king who was victorious over Babylon and let the people go back out of their Babylonian captivity back to the city of Jerusalem to begin rebuilding as a remnant. It's a very interesting series of passages that I want you to note. But we'll start off in verses 6 and 8 by establishing the ability of God to protect. Now again, there is a great contrast here between God and the idols. And this is what I want you to note, especially on this occasion, the contrast that is found between God and the idols. And we're going to look at verses 6 through 8, then we'll drop down to verse 17 in a moment. But notice verse 6 of the text, he says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Besides me, there is no God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one. And so here again, the contrast begins. And as we have already alluded to in our studies, one of the ways in which we can know that Jehovah God is the one was his ability to speak the end before the beginning. And this is seen in prophecy. How many times, as we find throughout the prophets, both major and minor, and how many times we have seen in Isaiah that God said something's going to happen, and it happened. And this is one of the primary truths that we have with regard to Christ being the anointed of God. Because we were told that there would be the one that would come, he would have certain characteristics, he would be engaging in certain activities, it would happen at certain times and in certain places. And in all of the prophecies, these things about Christ were fulfilled. This could not have happened merely through the ability of men. First of all, men who predicted these things would, since the book is written by many authors, the book of the Bible is written by many authors, they would no doubt contradict one another. There are things that Jesus only had as a fulfillment of prophecy because of the happenstance or circumstances of his life. In other words, he had no ability to control that himself. But we see the fact, and this is just with messianic prophecies, but it also has to do with all of the chastisements and judgments of the nations and of Israel and of Judah and all the things that have happened in the past, that God said, this is going to happen. And it turned out that it happened. He said it's going to happen in this particular way or at this particular time. And everything that God said actually took place. And so he says there, who can proclaim as I do? Let him declare and set it in order for me, since I appointed the ancient people and the things that are coming and shall come. So this is the challenge. So the house of Jacob at this point in time, which was a low point in the history of the southern kingdom, there were times when they were faithful to God, but we are talking now about the period where they are taken into Babylonian captivity because of the idolatry and the evil that is being performed. Manasseh was a horrific king, so was Amon. Just terrible, terrible idolaters and evil men, and they led the people into that idolatry. So here is the challenge. You've got these wooden idols, and we're going to describe them a bit later, or these idols of stone that you have created, or you have made or fashioned yourself, and you are bowing down to worship these gods. Well, you have these gods, any one of them, you have them predict, you have them speak, you have them let you know the end from the beginning. That's what he was challenging him to do. Is there really and truly another God? No, there's not. And this is an important point to make too when you look at the number of references that are found in the Old Testament to other gods. Now, there are some who misconstrue that. They think that, especially early on in antiquity, that there was some willingness on the part of God to admit to the existence of other gods, or that God's people were idolatrous and accepted by God in their idolatry. It's not the case at all. Whenever there is the reference of the Almighty God of heaven, Jehovah God, in contrast to other gods, the word gods with a little g, having reference to all those supposed beings that exist other than Jehovah, well, these do not really exist. It is an accommodation. I'll give as an example Baal in Ezekiel, or in 1 Kings chapter 18, when Elijah made that contest with the prophets of Baal on that occasion. He said, go and call out for him. And they cut themselves with knives, as was their wont, in an attempt to petition Baal and to get his attention. And he said, I love his irony, is either an irony, a satire about that. He said, well, maybe he's asleep, or maybe he's gone somewhere. Holler out louder. And the fact is, Baal didn't exist. Baal was a figment of their imagination and an idol that they fashioned to worship after, but he had no ability or power at all. And then Elijah prayed to Jehovah God, and he brought down fire that licked up the water and the dust from the trenches and completely destroyed or burned up the altar and the sacrifice offer on the altar. So we can see, just again in contrast, the difference between the Almighty God and that of idols. And so that's the first point that I want you to note. So as we look about this protection that God is going to afford, this is the first point to be made. Hey, God can do it. God proved that to Pharaoh. God proved that on and on to Sennacherib. And now he's going to be proving it to the leaders of the Babylonians that followed after Nebuchadnezzar by bringing Cyrus in. And we'll note how he actually calls Cyrus by name in just a few moments. But if we want to continue on, I've got also the idols being contrasted in verses 17 through 19. And this is an interesting thing, because as one of the commentaries I came up or read about this, basically called it silly. And there's something to that. The silliness of forming an idol, you making the idol and then saying, "This is my God," doesn't make any sense, does it? There's something silly about it, but that's exactly what they do. So they would make it, and then all of a sudden they would venerate the actual idol, and they would perceive that the idol would have some abilities, that the idol was just a piece of wood or a piece of stone. So notice what it said in verse 17. It says, the rest of it, this is after he has done other things with materials, he says, the rest of it he makes into a god. So here you use wood or you use stone, you do whatever you do, and you're just taking care of your day-to-day life, and then with what's left over, he makes it into a god, his carved image. He falls down before it and worships it. He prays to it. He says, deliver me, for you are my God. They do not know nor understand. He has shut their eyes so that they cannot see, their hearts so they cannot understand. No one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I've also baked bread on its coals, and I've roasted meat and eaten it, and I shall make the rest of it into an abomination. Shall I fall down before a block of wood? I just love that. I just love that explanation. And of course, again, we, I think, are a bit, in our day and time, a bit too sophisticated to be swayed by the superstitions of pagan idolatry. There are some who still do. There are individuals who practice voodoo or practice some Eastern religions, or even those who are Wiccan, those who practice earth religions, witches, for example. And they will have their talismans, or they will have idols that they'll bow down before. But for the most part, we are living in a better society, a more sophisticated society that's not going to accept such absurdities. But at the same time, we have our own idols, don't we? And our idols may be ourselves. Our idols may be a desire that displaces God, but that can't save us. That can't get us what we're looking for, what we need. And that's the point that is being made here. So we can be just as silly as the less sophisticated of centuries past. But you do see the ridiculous nature of this. And it's often that God basically says, put no other God before me. And God will speak about the lack of faithfulness, in fact, adulterous activity of idolatry, in fact, that is unfaithfulness to God. But here we've got someone just like Elijah is basically making fun of it in a way. He's saying how silly it is, and describes how silly it is to use wood and to burn it and to cook with it and to build something with it. And then at the very last, you take what's left over and you carve an idol and then say, you are my God. That's just a silly thing to do. And so notice that. Also notice verses 21 through 22 to complete this thought. It said, remember these, O Jacob and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out like a thick cloud your transgressions and like a cloud your sins. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And so we see again that contrast between God and the idols. You're doing all this kind of silly stuff, but But don't forget who it is who truly. And he's indicating this in a call for them to return as they should to him, to be obedient to him, to be submissive to him, and to leave their idolatry, because he is going to help them through this period of captivity. They went through the Babylonian captivity of 70 years, and now that was going to come to an end. Now it was going to be time for God to judge the oppressor himself. God was going to judge Babylon, but he was going to redeem them. He was going to remember them. He was going to blot out their sins. He was going to be merciful to them. Notice in verse 24 through 28, he says it again, but here is where he brings up the name Cyrus, which is a very interesting one in verse 28 of the text. So, the Lord says this, he's your Redeemer, he who's formed you from the womb. He says, I am the Lord who makes all things, who stretches out the heavens all alone, who spreads abroad the earth by myself, who frustrates the signs of the babblers and drives diviners mad, who turns wise men backward and makes their knowledge foolishness, who confirms the word of his servant and performs the counsel of his messengers, who says to Jerusalem, you shall be inhabited. Now remember, there in this point, at this point in time, Babylonian captivity, Israel has been, or the house of Jacob, the temple in Jerusalem, they've been destroyed. And so here is the promise during this time. You will be inhabited to the cities of Judah. You shall be built. I will raise up her waste places. Who says to the deep, be dry, and I will dry up your rivers. Who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd. He shall perform all my pleasure. Saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Now, it is time for just to note, again, the sovereignty of the Lord, of Jehovah God, and the fact that his promise is that the time of captivity was coming to an end. There would be a repopulation, a rebuilding of Judah, and of specifically Jerusalem, and even the promises made. And there is specificity to this that we want to address. The foundation of the temple shall be laid, and Cyrus is given as the shepherd who would allow this to happen. Well, there are a couple of things. When we reference Cyrus by name, we know that the first king of Persia, his name was Cyrus. The third king was named Darius, and he comes into play in just a few moments as well. But the first king was Cyrus. And so Cyrus was the one who was responsible for the downfall of the Babylonian kingdom. We've talked from Daniel chapter 2 and other places about the four kingdoms. You'll remember in Daniel 2 the vision of the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar. You are the head of gold, but following you will be another kingdom that would come, and that kingdom is the Medes and the Persians. And so the Persian king Cyrus was the one who came after the Babylonian kingdom, the one that brought that oppressor down low. And so when we see the word Cyrus, notice this. This was, well, between 100 and 200 years before Cyrus is even born that this prophecy is related. So looking at that, the name Cyrus as being actually specifically given as the king of this, or the shepherd who would save them from the Babylonian captivity. And that's exactly what happened. Now, again, the modernists have a problem with this. I mentioned to you before that's one of the reasons why they think that maybe the second half of Isaiah was written by someone else much later, after they knew that Cyrus was the one that would accomplish these things, or did accomplish these things. In other words, how in the world could they know the exact name if it weren't for the fact that he'd already been born, that he was already king? But that's not true, because it's God. It is the inspiration of Scripture. But there are modernists who try to explain this in two ways. One is that there were two writers, Isaiah, and there's no evidence of it at all. It's just their preconception. This is what it has to be, because Isaiah, if he wrote the entirety, then he would have written this well before the Babylonian captivity, And well before Cyrus took over, and he can't do that. He wouldn't have known the name. We know with inspiration he could. Or the second thing is that Cyrus really wasn't a name. The idea that the prophecy was with regard to maybe we could go so far as the Persian kings, but Cyrus would be a title, and there's actually been a definition ascribed to this title is the son. Cyrus reference or meaning the son, but again, there's no indication, number one, that the name Cyrus means the son, or that there was ever that particular designation that was given to the Persian kings that would make it something more generic. So everything that we can find indicates that that Cyrus, the name, was truthfully the name of the king that would bring the people of Israel out of Babylonian captivity. And so we have what you see here is a real strong evidence that it is God who wrote this. A real strong evidence that this is divine inspiration that brings about the truthfulness of this prophecy. So again, Cyrus was the king of Persia. And these words spoken of here seem to have reference to the time before the eventual overtaking of Babylon. In other words, he will be the shepherd to lead my soul. It hadn't happened yet. He refers to it happening, and it's going to happen, and refers to it as happened later on in the prophecies. But here, it's about to be happening. And he was, again, the ruler of Persia who came against and defeated Babylon. But the other thing that is not mentioned, and I want to make note of this from Ephesians, from Ezra chapter 4. There are other passages we could turn to. But the second thing about this and the specificity of the prophecy is that while we're told the rebuilding in Jerusalem that the temple's foundations would be built, and you will remember during the time of Cyrus that there was great opposition that came to the remnant which returned, and they began the building of the temple by laying the foundations, but they had great opposition. And I want you to note in Ezra chapter 4 and verse 24, we could go through and read all of it, but we're doing enough reading as it is. But in verse 24, it says, the work of the house of God, that's referencing the temple, which is at Jerusalem, ceased. This is during the time of the remnant, Ezra being the priest during the time of the remnant returning. And it was discontinued until when? Until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And so not only would Cyrus bring them in back to the land, Cyrus be the shepherd who would allow these things to be happening, but he would be the one that would allow them to begin the building of the temple to where its foundation was laid, but he was not the emperor or the king of Persia when it came that the temple was fully restored. That happened during the reign of Darius, the king of Persia. So just some interesting things to note about that particular prophecy that is given there in the text of chapter 44. Questions, comments about the 44th chapter? Anything that you want to add to that? Okay, let us then go into chapter 45 just for a moment. We won't read all of it again, but there are a couple of things to note. Because we've talked already about contrasting Jehovah God with the impotent idols, and we recognize that God is the one true God who knows the end from the beginning and who proclaims those things. So what is the purpose of him naming Cyrus and saying that the foundation of the temple would be laid during the reign of Cyrus? Well, it's knowing the end from the beginning and declaring that, isn't it? But notice what is said in verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 45. This is for Jacob, my servant's sake. So this is for the Jews, for Israel, my elect. I have called you by your name. I have named you, though you have not known me. I am the Lord. There is no other. There is no God besides me. I will gird you, though you have not known me. Now he's talking about Cyrus here. So think about that. Cyrus didn't have any reason to be doing what he was doing and be the shepherd that God would use to do this concerning. He said, I've even called you by your name. There he is. He's Cyrus. He said, I have named you though you have not known me. This was before he was ever born. And so you know this, I am the Lord, for me there is no other, there is no God beside me. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that they may know. Who? For Jacob and for Israel, for the Jews to know, that they may know from the rising of the sun to its setting that there is none beside me. I am the Lord, there is no other. I form the light and create the darkness. I make peace and create calamity. I, the Lord, do all of these things. And then, again, note it in verse 13 about Cyrus. I have raised him up in righteousness, and I will direct his ways. He shall build my city. Let my exiles go free, not for price nor reward, says the Lord of hosts. And so it was an interesting thing to read about what Cyrus did and what led him to do this. But the fact that he was actually, did not know God, was not aware of this God initially, that he did let the chosen of God go back and was influenced by God's will in his doing. So these are very interesting passages that we refer to in Isaiah, that we see the correlation when we get into Ezra and Nehemiah, those passages concerning the coming of the remnant. All right, so what do you want to add to that? Just one thing. In verses 14 through 17, we won't take the time to read it, but as these things are happening, it references Egyptians, Cush, the Sabaeans, and all, and how that they would acknowledge God as a result of this. And so this is that point that they would bow down to Cyrus, acknowledging the God of Israel was with him, that it was God who was directing him as they were rescued from the Babylonians. And this just gives us an application that we can make, and finally is made under the new covenant. All nations of the earth would be blessed. What becomes evident to the Gentiles, that's us, is that the Jews were God's chosen people, and the promise that was given to Abraham was that there would come this time when he would send his anointed and save both Jew as well as Gentile. And so we don't look to other gods, we look to the Jewish God. Now, we are the elect, we are the chosen of God today, but all the nations go forth in regard to acknowledging this. It's a kind of an interesting point in that regard for us to make. I was thinking, it just kind of came to my mind, when we talk about what are called the monotheistic religions in the world, and the primary emphasis is upon three monotheistic religions, and they are the Abrahamic religions, and this is talking from a secular point of view and what they came from. And in fact, you may note that one of the titles of a peace talks that were done and agreements that were made between the Palestinians and the Jews are the Abraham Accords, and it has reference to Abraham. And that is because Abraham gave birth to Isaac, and he gave birth to Ishmael. Ishmael is the one that is considered the child of promise by the Muslims, though he is not. Isaac was considered the child of promise by the Jews. And the promise that was given to Isaac is that a great nation would be formed, that they would be given a promised land. All these things were accomplished in Isaiah. In Isaac. So this is the promise that was given. I may have said Isaiah more than once because we're in Isaiah. Isaac is the one we're referring to, not Ishmael. So Isaac is the one who was the child, true child of promise. But the third promise that Isaac was given and was repeated, that in him, that is the, or Abram was given concerning Isaac, is that in him all the, there would seed come that would all, bless all the nations. In him all the nations would be blessed, or through the progeny of Abraham. So in regard to that, then we can trace our heritage as Christians today, whether we are Jews or Gentiles, back to Isaac and back to Abraham. And so the Christian religion, a monotheistic religion, has its beginning in the minds of the secular world, and in some ways it is true, in Abraham and in the promises that God gave to Abraham. But that's a good point for us to note, that all of these things that were happening at this time and what was occurring and what the result was is something we can learn from too. Recognize that as the anointed comes into our time And we have the opportunity to be saved and to trust in God because He is the one true God, that that we can come to the Father too. Even though we were aliens to the Commonwealth of Israel, we now are the elect of God. So that's just a, an interesting point to make in regard to that. Anybody else have anything they want to bring up by the 45th chapter? I know we're going through this fairly quickly. The 46th through the 48th chapters are in the summary, and we'll go through a few points to be made here. It looks like we probably won't get through in time to do the questions, but I think we may can get through this material. Chapters 46 to 48 reveal God's coming judgment on Babylon and His plans for Israel. The idols of Babylon are nothing. So here we got the contrast again. They're certainly unable to do as God has done in announcing His plans beforehand and bringing them to pass. So let's talk about that very quickly, because there is something about, as we continue on, the desolation that would come to Babylon as a result of God's glory. But let's notice verses 1 and 2. Baal and Nebo. Well, Baal was the preeminent idol of Babylon. Nebo, a messenger god of Babylon. But it says, Baal bows down, Nebo stoops. Their idols were on the beasts and on the cattle. Your carriages were heavily loaded, a burden to the weary beasts. They stoop, they bow down together. They could not deliver the burden, but have themselves gone into captivity. And this is an indication, again, of Babylon's dependence upon their own idols was worthless because God had determined that they would fall, so they have gone into captivity. And again, in chapter 46, much of the chapter is taken in God comparing Himself in glory to the ineffectual idols of the nations, and not only the nations, but that the house of Jacob had adopted. Notice verses 5 through 9. He asks again that same question, to whom shall you liken me? Make me equal, compare me, that we should be alike. They lavish gold out of the bag. They weigh silver on the scales. They hire a goldsmith. So now it's not a mere wooden idol. Now we're talking about metal, aren't we? Precious metals. So they hire a goldsmith, and he makes it a god. Then they prostrate themselves. Yes, they worship. They bear it on their shoulder. They carry it. They set it in its place. It stands. From its place it shall not move, though one cries out to it. Yet it cannot answer, nor save him out of trouble. Remember this. Show yourselves men. Recall to mind, O you transgressors. Remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me. And so you see again that contrast that is given. In fact, if you go through chapters 46 through 48, almost the entirety of that is spent in that contrast. God comparing Himself to the idols, and it helps us to show the ridiculous nature of worshiping idols or worshiping anyone or anything other than God. And do remember again, when idolatry is spoken of in the New Testament, it's not merely the pagan idols. It also has reference, for example, where Paul said that covetousness is idolatry. What is idolatry is what, or an idol is what displaces God in your life. And so there we find much of the world today have their own idols. Though they may not carry them around in the pocket, they are present. And they take their attention and they give them their ardor rather than God Himself. Looking at chapter 46 and verse 11 of the text, again he states the certainty of Babylon's fall, and he refers here to Cyrus as a bird of prey. Before it was a shepherd, because he is referencing his people, but now here is the contemplation of what would happen to Babylon. And so Cyrus is described as a bird of prey from the east, the man who executes my counsel far from a far country. Indeed, I have spoken it, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed it, and I will also do it. And with that in mind, let's just, we've got a couple of minutes, so I do just want to note a couple of things that are mentioned about the humiliation, what this means that Babylon would fall. So notice in chapter 47, in verses 1 through 3, there is the idea of Babylon's humiliation and the refinement of the house of Jacob that we mentioned before, how it, they are refined, they are saved, but they are purified through this chastisement. So in verse 1 of Isaiah 47, it says, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground without a throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans. Chaldeans are the Babylonians. Babylon of Chaldea. For you shall no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones, grind the meal. Remove your veil, take off the skirt, uncover the thigh, pass through the rivers. Your nakedness shall be uncovered. Yes, your shame will be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not arbitrate with a man. So God has determined these things, and they would happen. Now I want you to notice some of the symbols of Babylon's humiliation, very first. First, the hard labor, the grinding of the meal. It is stated that the veil is an ornamentation, removing of the veil, removal of finery and decoration. Here they were, the great nation of Babylon, but now all the greatness and the glory of that is going to be removed. And then he makes reference to nakedness, taking off the skirt and uncovering the thigh. Forced captivity, passing through the rivers. So those are the references and the best explanations that I could give to what is indicated in all this. There's one point I want to make that'll take up the rest of their time, and we'll pick up after this. But I want you to notice that the word nakedness here is a figurative reference to nakedness. Babylon did not literally have their skirt ripped off. It's a country. It's not people. It did not literally have the thigh uncovered at all. And there are some who would say, well, because of that, you cannot indicate the uncovering of the thigh constitutes nakedness. And that's just not true. The Apostle Paul does the same thing with regard to Romans, with regard to the law, when he talks about that an individual who goes to a new law from the old law commits adultery, just as a woman commits adultery to her husband if his husband lives. Well, why is that true? Why is that a true metaphor? Because that was the law regarding the husband and the wife. So we know that that law is true. And this is something we can know as well. The uncovering of the thigh means that a person is insufficiently dressed. It is a form of nakedness. It's not that this is a literal passage, but in order for the passage to make any sense, for the passage to be valid, for the description to be an accurate description of the humiliation of Babylon, it must be that they were humiliated or metaphorically humiliated by the uncovering of the thigh. And so we can use that to note that that is a part of the nakedness to which we refer. And I just wanted to make that somewhat clear because there are some objections that have been raised for the use of that passage to indicate that it was true nakedness. Otherwise, it doesn't make any sense for it to be used metaphorically. All right. So that's all we have time for. We'll pick up there. We've got a few more points to read, about three more passages to read from Isaiah 47 and 48. Then we'll talk about the questions, and you may note there are certain questions. We won't look at all of them, but there are a few things we want to make reference to, and then we'll get into our next lesson. We'll do that next week. Appreciate very much your kind attention in the class this morning.